If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Exodus and tell your neighbor what chapter you think we are in this morning. Go ahead. And if maybe you're there with somebody who you think maybe hasn't been here yet, you can point them in the right direction. Help them on. Book of Exodus. And all together, we're in chapter 30. Good, good. Chapter 30. It's a blessing to be able to have God's word. It's a blessing to be able to study it. We have to admit parts of it are a little harder to study than others. And this is a passage here in the book of Exodus. This is a difficult passage to study through for several reasons, but it's well worth the work. It is, and you will benefit in your own personal study. More than just this, I cannot emphasize enough how this is not adequate. This 30, 40 minutes here just does not cover all that's in these passages. We do have to broad brush and hit highlight points, but I encourage you, even though it may seem like a daunting thing in your own personal Bible study, I can't... Trust God, trust His Word, trust His Holy Spirit who is in you, who illumines and guides your study. He says He will. So trust that and apply yourself to the study of His Word here in these chapters. Let's pray and ask God to just help us this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful we can call You our Heavenly Father, that we have a relationship with You, not based on what we've done or can do, or will do, but based on what Your Son, Jesus, did on the cross in our place. I pray now that You would help us to put away the things that concern us this morning in the sense that they distract us. Would they not distract us from Your Word? Would we be able to focus on it? Would the truths of Your Word challenge us, encourage us, instruct us in the way that You would have us walk? And would we, as Your humble servants, submit and obey? Give us willing hearts. In Your name we pray, amen. Exodus chapter 30. We'll read, and just to give us an idea of what we're about to read, the instructions being given for the altar of incense. It's gonna be constructed and what it will be used for. Then there's the tax that's gonna be taken, a census tax. Then there's going to be a bronze basin or a laver. And then there's going to be the instructions for anointing oil, how that was to be made and used. So Exodus chapter 30, follow along in your copy of God's word. You shall make an altar on which to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its breadth. It shall be square, and two cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be of one piece with it. So you're getting some pictures of the other altar, some of these references of horns, differences. Here you're going to see it's made of pure gold. But there are some similarities between the altar that we've already read about and this one. There are horns also here. Its horns shall be of one piece with it. Verse 3, you shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and around its sides and its horns, and you shall make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make two golden rings for it under its molding on two opposite sides of it. You shall make them, and they shall be holders for the poles with which to carry it. So similar to all of the other pieces of furniture, the rings, to be able to carry it. This wasn't something you just pick up and throw in the trailer when you went to move. This had rings, poles to be placed through it, and carried with honor and respect. Verse 5, you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put it in front of the veil. So this whole altar, where's it going to be placed? Inside the tabernacle. Okay, inside the actual tent itself, in front of the veil that's dividing the tent. You've got the back, the Holy of Holies, and the front. So this altar is going to be right there, placed in front of the veil on the outside of the Holy of Holies, where God's presence actually would be. So verse 6, put it in front of the veil that is above the Ark of the Testimony. in front of the mercy seat. So on the other side of the veil, there's the mercy seat, and we know that is where God's presence actually would be. God's Shekinah glory presence would be there in between the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. So in front of the mercy seat, middle of verse 6, that is above the testimony where I will meet with you. Verse 7, and Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, so morning and evening, he shall burn it, a regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it. Clear instructions for what this is supposed to be used for. This isn't just your candle warmer to throw whatever you want on it. This is specific instructions here. Don't offer any unauthorized incense on it. Or a burnt offering. That has its own place. Or a grain offering. Or don't pour any drink offering on it. This is specifically for the incense. Verse 10. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. So flashback to the brazen or the bronze altar. Atonement, the blood was supposed to be applied to the horns of that altar. Here, in the same way, the blood is supposed to be placed on its horns, but this happens once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. He shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. So that's the altar of incense, how it was to be built, what it's supposed to be used for. And then we move on to the tax. Verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, when you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life. So what's a census? A census is the counting of, the accounting for who is us? How many of us are there? Who identifies with us? Getting an idea of that number of people. Who identifies with us? So verse 12, when you take the census of the people of Israel, then each at that time will give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel, which was not a lot of money. According to the shekel of the sanctuary, the shekel is 20 gerahs. Half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less. Interesting, a tax on the rich and the poor. Same amount here. They shall not give less, middle of verse 15, than the half shekel when you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives. So there's a weight placed on this tax here. When they give this, it's an offering to the Lord to make atonement for their lives. 16, you shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it, this money's going to be gathered, and given for the service of the tent of meeting, the service of the tabernacle, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord so as to make atonement for your lives. So what was going on in the tabernacle? This whole process of atoning for the sins of the people, the priests working out all of these services, going from man to God. All of that work there, how could that happen? Where did all the animals come from? Where did these different, this gathering of money from all of these people wasn't supposed to just be stuffed into the pockets of a certain few. It was gathered and given to the service of the tabernacle so that they could carry out what they were called to carry out. A very practical understanding and purpose for why this was taxed, why this tax was taken. Now, the bronze basin or the laver, instructions for it. The Lord said in verse 17 to Moses, you shall also make a basin of bronze. with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar. So now this is outside of the actual tabernacle, still inside the courtyard. But you've got the altar, and then there would be this bronze basin, and then there would be the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. So it's placed in between the altar and the tent of meeting. Place it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. Verse 19, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet when they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord. They shall wash with water so that they may not die. Whoa. So this is not something to be overlooked here. They needed to do this. This cleansing needed to happen so they did not die when they went to carry out their priestly duties. Verse 21, they shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations. 22 begins this instruction for anointing oil. The Lord said to Moses, take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much. That is 250 and 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make of these, take all of these ingredients and gather them together, make of these a sacred anointing oil, blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. So this was it was to be crafted together as by a perfumer, one who made perfumes. It's not just take all this stuff, throw it together and call it good. This was to be crafted together to make a wonderful, verse 25, make a sacred anointing oil blend. By the perfumer, it shall be a holy anointing oil. So a sacred usage for this oil. With it, you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony and the table and all its utensils and the lampstand and its utensils and the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils and the basin and its stand. You shall consecrate them. And notice all of those things are the things that are outside the Holy of Holies. Those things are being anointed with this wonderfully smelling aromatic blend of oils, consecrating them, dedicating them. Verse 29, you shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them will become holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, This shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person. No one else was supposed to be anointed with this oil. It was significant. It was only supposed to be placed on the priests. Okay, verse 32. It shall not be poured on the body of any ordinary person, and you shall not make, or you shall make no other like it in comparison. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people. Verse 34, the Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, stacked, and onycha, and galbanum, sweet spices with pure frankincense. Of each shall be an equal part, and make an incense blended as by the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. You shall beat some of it very small, and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting, where I shall meet with you, and it shall be most holy for you. So a part of it is taken now into the tent of meeting, and the incense that you shall make according to its composition, you shall not make for yourselves. It shall be for you holy to the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people. Whew, lots of instructions, lots of details to be followed. Now, we've been reading about these details for weeks now, right? We gather one day a week and read, but man, at this point, we feel like we have been going for some time on these detailed instructions. But at the end of each of these detailed instructions, God places emphasis. This needs to be done the way I tell you to do it. And what's going to happen for those who don't follow it or don't do it and misuse it? Cut off from the people. Not a good thing. This wasn't left up to, you know, how they felt, what they wanted to do. Hey, this altar, you know, I just want to, somebody wing it, put it together, and we'll call it good. No, every single one of these things, God has a plan and a purpose for. If he cares so much about the earthly tent, the tabernacle that he was going to dwell in there, then we have to ask the question. It begs the statement that God cares about every aspect of his dwelling place now, and you are his dwelling place. You are the temple. The Holy Spirit lives in you. Every part of your life, there's not a part of it that he overlooks, that he has not placed his finger on and said, I want that. Do this according to my will. Do this according to my plans. Every part of it dedicated to him in the service of him here in the tabernacle. That last bit, and maybe we'll start at the end and work our way back, but the anointing oil and the incense there, what was this creating? Think about what was the picture of the scene? A specific smell takes you to specific memories often, right? Anybody, chocolate chip cookies, grandma's house, or your mom's chocolate chip cookies, and you go to some place and you walk in and you go, oh, man, that just took me back to whatever. Okay, the service of the Lord here in the tabernacle, there was a specific smell that it took on. Now, think about what other smells would have been there, present. There's blood everywhere. Blood, not refrigerated, no, out in the sun. Do you think that started to smell bad? Yeah, a stench from blood. But God gives a sweet smell, a perfume. He tells them, make it this way, and this will be a sweet-smelling aroma placed on the priests who were going to be walking around doing all this, placed on these different pieces of furniture and utensils. There was a sweet smell that was supposed to remind them of the fact that this stuff was holy. This stuff was consecrated to the usage of the temple in atoning for the sins of man to God, allowing God to be able to dwell with sinful man. So a smell, a sweet smell that was there. The bronze basin, water being placed in this bronze basin, and what was supposed to happen? As this bloody sacrifice was offered, blood on their hands, on their feet. Think about as the throats of an animal were slit. And if you've been around that to see the blood pumping, and I'm not saying this to just for the sake of goriness, but we need to understand this was the system in place. This is what was needed. This was the only way possible. Blood had to be shed. An animal had to be killed. And so as that animal was killed and blood was sprayed on hands and on the sandaled feet of the priests, they were a mess. And so before they went into the tent of meeting to carry out those different procedures, they had a basin to be able to go to and to wash their hands and to wash their feet. And it says that it was an atoning work that was signified there. And it should make us look forward to and think about us as New Testament believers who have had the blood shed of Jesus Christ placed on us. And where do we see water talked about in our system, the New Testament system, if you will? Where do we talk about water? Well, we talk about the waters of baptism. And of course, the New Testament is clear that those waters do not save us. But what do? They show a ceremonial cleansing, if you will, that we have been washed. Our sins are washed away. And when we are dunked in the water, it doesn't save us, but it's a ceremonial picture of what has happened. And so this bronze basin of water where the priests would go and they would wash their hands and their feet after that sacrifice was a ceremonial cleansing before they were able to then go and approach the actual tent, the tabernacle. That was the step. That was the process God had in place for them. The census tax, as the people would be counted, each would give a monetary contribution, the same amount for all, rich or poor. But as they did this act of obedience, it ascribed to them, there was an atonement made. It was a payment in identifying with God's people. That was the point of the census. Who's with us? So as we take a census, as we count ours, each of them would pay a contribution. Now, in the New Testament, we don't give money for our salvation. Jesus paid it all, so all to him we owe. But there's that concept in the New Testament of our sin. The wages of our sin, the payment for our sin was death. The payment for our sin is death. So who will pay for our sin? Jesus paid for our sin. Not just a little bit of it, not just a payment that needs made once a year at the time of a census. No, his payment was once for all. He's paid it all. What a beautiful, beautiful picture. The altar of incense. Some read the altar of incense, if you get into studying these things and read through several commentaries, there are some critics who will say, I don't know about this. I don't know about the altar of incense being placed right here because it makes no sense, right? We've been given all of the instructions for the tabernacle furniture, the stuff that's supposed to go inside the tent, earlier. And so this, all of a sudden being placed here, it's out of order, and so maybe somebody inserted this, like went back and placed this in here, and so there's some comments to whether or not it should be there. I don't think that's the case. And I believe that God is purposeful in his instructions, and as he gives these instructions, there's an order and there's a theme that's followed, and you can see it, that as he's given the instructions for the tabernacle, the tent, what was the tent? Well, Hebrews tells us that this whole thing was a picture, a copy of heaven. This was heaven on earth, if you will. This is how it would work on earth. And so as you look at the tabernacle, God's presence being there, and you've got the different pieces of furniture, a copy of heaven or a picture of heaven. And we don't have time to, once again, go back through all of those things. But it's a picture, a copy of heaven. And then this idea that now God is dwelling with his people, but man is a sinful man, and God can't live with sin. So the issue of sin has to be dealt with. And so he gives the altar, the bronze altar, for the sacrifices to be made on, the blood to be shed for atonement, for the temporary covering of the sin. And then he institutes what we've just been coming through, these last two chapters, 28, 29, and even a little bit here in 30. Then he instills or gives the directions for the priest. So the priest is the mediator, the one who's going between man and God, accomplishing these things. It wasn't just anyone who could do this. It wasn't just anyone who could say, oh, I sinned, I'm going to walk into the tabernacle and offer my sacrifice and call it good. No, this was a system specifically set up by God. This is how it had to be done. And these priests, their own sin had to be dealt with. Their own sin had to be atoned for. So that was done before they could then offer the atonement sacrifices of the people. And then what were they to do? Then they would go and they would take that blood and they would walk into the tent where God was, of course, separated by the veil. But inside the tent, then they would perform their priestly duty of atoning. Of being an ambassador for or interceding for. They would go in to this altar. So this altar is given right here for a specific reason, and it signifies the prayers of the priest as he would offer the incense, throw the incense on morning and evening. He would be praying. And what is prayer? What's prayer? Talking to God. He, based on the blood that was shed and the cleansing that he had already received, would go from the sinful Israelites and go, and he would go and talk to God on their behalf. So it's right here where this altar is significant. Because without this altar, how could man still talk with God? He couldn't. Our sin separates us from God. And it's a common misconception. It's a common claim I've heard said that, you know, God hears all prayers. In the sense that God is omniscient, all-knowing, he's everywhere, all-powerful, so he sees all, knows all, understands all. In that sense, yes, he does. But scripture is pretty clear that he does not hear the prayers of the unbeliever with the intent to answer. He doesn't have to. Our sin clogs up our communication with a holy God. And so it has to be dealt with. And so it was through this system, God allowed for the priest to take the atoning blood once a year and place it on the four horns of this altar of incense and then offer the incense. And as that smoke went up, it was a sweet smelling savor. It was a sweet smelling aroma to God. Scripture backs this thought up as you walk through. And I want to just look at several passages. If you want to just jot them down, I can read them. You can turn to them. Psalm 141, verse 2 says, "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you." So pairing incense with prayer. The psalmist, Luke, New Testament, chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, tells us of Zechariah, who was a priest, who was at the temple, and he was about to carry out his priestly duties of the time, of burning the incense. And it says, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. So people were gathered outside to pray at the time that he's offering the incense. He's going to offer the incense. He himself, during this time, is able to pray. There were people outside gathered to be able to pray. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb." Of course, this is futuristic, looking to the future, but this is what he's seeing there. "The four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl," or golden bowls, "full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Revelation chapter 8, verse 4, just a couple chapters later. "Another angel has a golden censer," verse 3. "He comes and he stands at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne." So are you catching some of these, the pictures of a golden altar? The priests were offering on a golden altar the incense, and the incense is the prayers. That's what it's representing. a sweet smell to God when he hears the prayers of his people. Scripture is just rich with this imagery that when we talk to God, when we pray as his children, he's pleased. In the New Testament, he tells us to. He tells us, come to me. Bring the things that make you anxious. Bring those things that are weighing heavy on your heart. Bring them to me. Talk to me about them. He tells us, confess your sin to me. Do it. But so we have to ask, how is that possible for us? In the Old Testament, all of these things had to be done. All of this had to be done just so the priest could offer the prayers to God of the people. And it's why we need to study this, because as we study this, the picture becomes brighter. To use that analogy of the song earlier that the choir sang, as we study and stare at and look at these themes and pictures of Scripture, it grows our appreciation for and our understanding of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. How can you pray and know God hears you? Man, have you ever been there? Have you ever thought, I know I need to pray. God doesn't want to hear me. I know me. I sin. I sinned just a little while ago. Actually, for the last several days, I've been living in sin. God doesn't want to hear me. How can I pray to him? And that's when we need to understand the significance of Jesus' work on the cross and what he's done for us. That when his blood was shed, the perfect Lamb of God, his blood shed on the altar, and he goes to God and takes his blood on our behalf, and God looks on his blood and it sprinkles us, not because of our works, but because of our faith in him. We are sprinkled by his blood. We're wrapped in the robes of righteousness. We are declared free and just, not because of our works, good or bad. We don't go to God based off of us. We go to God based off of Jesus. And so, man, when we say at the end of a prayer, Lord, thank you for our food. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's eat. We're not sprinkling a little blessing back on our prayer. We're not throwing Jesus on our food like salt and pepper going, oh, maybe God will. No, we don't just say that. We take the things that weigh heavy on our heart. We take our inadequacies. We take our failures. We take our requests. And we get to talk to God. And we get to say, all of this, can I pause? God already knows it, right? He knows all of our needs. Why do we pray? We pray for us to say, God, I yield this to you. I give this to you. Your will be done, not mine. So here are all of these things. And on the basis of Jesus and his work on the cross, I get to talk to you. If that doesn't excite us, I don't know what excites you. I really don't. But it's true. We take this for granted so much. Oh, we pray. We pray because we have to. We don't have to pray before our meal. I know. Don't tell your kids, right? No, we don't have to pray. We get to pray. We get to, at different times of our day, actually pray without ceasing. That idea is in Scripture, that we get to, because of Jesus' work on the cross, at any time. We don't have to walk under the weight of this world. We're different. We get to take those things and give them to God. If I have to bear those things myself, does it affect how I live? Absolutely, it does. Absolutely. Man, if I'm not praying, what am I doing? It's self-dependence. Really, that's what it is. It's an act of self-dependence. And I don't know if we see it that way all of the time. If we are not praying, If we're not constantly giving our stuff to God, then we're actually saying, God, thanks for what you did. I'm glad that I can come talk to you. I'm glad that you've saved me, but now I've got this. It doesn't work. It doesn't work well. Man, we go without prayer. We're focused on ourselves, getting what we can get, focused on the here and now. We are not, as New Testament believers, setting our eyes on things above. We're not able to live for the kingdom of heaven. When we're not praying, we're focused like this. We're looking down and we're saying, this is what matters right here. This is it. And this consumes us. But on the basis of Jesus' blood shed for us, we can go and we can pray and we can talk to God and offer our stuff to him. And in doing that, he's pleased. I read a statement 2 weeks ago from it's a Facebook group based off of a book written called Expository Parenting. It's a great book. But Expository Parenting introduces this idea that, well, it emphasizes, not introduces, it emphasizes something that is in Scripture, and that is the priesthood of all believers. And we've talked about this for the last 2 weeks. We've looked at these different passages in Revelation and in 2 Peter, I believe it is, talking about the fact that we, as New Testament believers who have placed our faith and trust in Christ, were no longer dependent on a priest to intercede for us, an earthly priest to intercede for us. Jesus is the high priest who goes to God on our behalf. And then it says, we have been made priests. We're a kingdom, and now all of us who have placed our faith and trust in Christ are priests. And so Josh Niemi, the author of the book, he makes a statement, or 2 weeks ago he made this statement and put it on Facebook and said that he believes the priesthood of all believers, the priesthood of the individual believer, is one of the most overlooked doctrines of the church. And I agree with him. I believe he's right. As we're coming up on Reformation Day, which is October 31st, what was the Reformation founded on? Well, there in the 16th century, or leading up to the 16th century, the church, the Catholic Church, the system was set up this way. The scriptures were still in Latin, which was not the common tongue. It wasn't the spoken language of the common people. And so the church, really with a good intention stated, saying, we don't want the truth to be misinterpreted. Okay? So what we're going to do is we're going to keep God's word in Latin, and there will be a specific few who will be trained to study Latin. They will be the priests. They will study the Bible, and in that way, they will protect the truth. Kind of track the line of thinking. It's not a wrong motive. We want to stand for truth, but the way that that was about to be done set up for great error. Because as the priests studied God's word and the common people couldn't, were forbade to, what was their job? They would gather at the church buildings for the sake of hearing God's word preached by the professional clergy. They would share God's word. The people would just sit and listen. And as the priests and their errors, their sinfulness crept in, it set up for a huge heretical system, where there began to be the sales of indulgences to pay for less time in the afterlife purgatory, or maybe if you paid enough and got enough of them to get you out of all of purgatory. There became this idea that you would go to the priest, and the priest had holy water to sprinkle on you, and that would help you in gaining salvation, that you had to pray these certain prayers. You had to attend the masses and celebrate these different meals. You actually had to go and confess your sin to the earthly priest, and that priest would go to God, and this is the whole idea of confessional, and you start to go, wait a second. I mean, knowing what we know now, there's some red flags popping up. But imagine people who didn't have God's word to study, and they're gathering and they're just being told, this is what God's word says, trust us. That's a dangerous system. And so along comes a man up through the Catholic tradition who's studying, but he is weighed down with great guilt for his own sin. And he's wanting to know, how can I be declared righteous before a holy God? How? And that drives him to the study of scriptures. And he's going up and he said, I'm going to become a priest. I want to get as close to God as I can. And as he's doing that, his name was Martin Luther. And as he began to study God's word and he began to see, wait a second, this isn't right. I am not saved by the buying of indulgences. I'm not saved by the confessing of my sins to an earthly priest. I'm not saved by going to mass. I'm not saved by all of these things I can do or can't do. Scripture says, God's word says, I am declared righteous by faith in Christ alone. That's it. That I gain salvation. I get to God. I am restored in a relationship with God, not based off of my works, but based off of his work on the cross in my place. And so the Reformation was started on this concept of the priesthood of the individual believer. And so I want to throw it out there as food for your thought this week. Consider, think through, how does the church of today, how are we today in need of a reformation? How are we today in need of a reviving work, if it helps to say it that way? And I believe that it will come as we understand, as we gaze on the work of Jesus Christ, what he's done for us, and we begin to see what we do, our lives, as a 24/7, not this division between sacred at church and secular out there. No, our lives as priests now, all of it, acts of worship to our God. One of the things that'll drive you from that, your sin. We'll feel the guilt. We will. But it's in those moments we have to stop and we have to say, God, I'm wrong. I'm sinful, but I'm so thankful that my relationship with you isn't based off of my ability to do these things. I do them out of thankfulness for what Jesus Christ has done for us. So we're going to close and sing, Search Me, O God, and Know My Heart Today. I invite the ladies to come up. And as we sing this, it's easy to throw it in autopilot. You can stand. It's easy to throw it in autopilot and to sing the words of a well-known song. The psalmist penned Psalm 139 that this song is based off of. The psalmist of all people who sinned greatly, but who found freedom and hope in faith in God. So pray these things and ask God to search us, to reveal to us any hidden ways that are clogging up our relationship with him. Ask him to reveal those things. Let's pray. God, use the words of this song to show us, use your word to show us where we sin. We're so thankful for the work of Jesus on the cross. Amen.